as this morning I'll read and pray, and by God's grace, preach. Psalm 133. Please remember as I read and as you follow along that this is God's word. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, have mercy on us. As we, as one people, hear your voice through the proclamation of your word. Please, Lord, assist us as I speak and as my brethren hear me. May we all be found as ones who love you and are eager to be like you are, one God. Have mercy on us. Be with us now by your grace. Enlighten us through your Holy Spirit. Illumine our minds to see your greatness through your word, Lord, even the Holy Scriptures that we have the privilege of having in our own language. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to draw a picture in your mind. I wanted to think about a household, and I want you to think you through a singular perspective. I know that's not going to be hard for you, children. It might be especially hard for us adults, because we kind of lack imagination sometimes. We got dull, don't we? So I want you to imagine that you are like seeing the world as a flywood, a little mosquito. And you're going around a village, even this area here, and going around and see everyone and the way they deal with each other. And then all of a sudden you go into a house. It's a beautiful house. And someone opens the door so that you can go in and take a look at how people live within the house. And then, as long as you enter, there's something that is not quite right. The dad of the house is grumpy. He's not happy. He's not satisfied. Something is clearly bothering him. The mom is cooking something, but it seems like her face is boiling more than the water there is in the oven. The children are all over the place. There is a huge sound of screaming, of struggle, of brothers picking on each other, sometimes getting physical. Does that sound familiar to you all? There's something not good and pleasant there, isn't it? We all know, even non-Christians, we know that unity is a good thing, don't we? We know that when we live together in harmony, we know that that's a good thing. Especially when we experience some struggles in our lives, even in our own families, if we don't get along with each other very well, if we have gone through disappointments, if we have experienced some division, even in our households. But that also translates to the church, doesn't it? Sometimes some situations happen that prompt strife, division. Our egos grow stronger as we disagree with one another, and sometimes even in such insignificant issue, especially in light of what we heard this morning about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, after we've seen what he had done in order to found the church, our, I would say, temporal preferences, the color of the building, the material that we're going to use for some construction, it is irrelevant in light of what unites us. The person who wrote this psalm is David, as the Holy Scripture reveals to us. And he was someone who knew what strife looked like. Even, I mean, sometimes we go along our Bible readings and we don't remember, but since day one that he's introduced to us in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture, he's one that is acquainted with struggle, especially struggle among brothers, like immediate brothers. When he goes out to the battle in his encounter with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, we see that his brothers are mad with him because he is asking about who is that Philistine who is threatening the people of the only true and living God. And then they're like, what you're doing? I know what you did that because you are a deceitful guy and there is nothing good in you. So he knows what it is to quarrel, to struggle with his own people. And throughout his life, he knew what struggle was. He was persecuted before he was finally anointed king. And when he was king, for his own sin, and that's what causes division, don't take me wrong here, sin. The Lord said to him through the prophets, the sword shall not depart from your house. That's not unique to David. That's the standard throughout the Bible. We have sin causing division between brother and brother, Cain and Abel. The first homicide of the Bible was a brother killing another brother. So sin is what caused division. But since day one, we see that the purpose of the Lord wasn't division. The Lord created Adam, that is the same Hebrew word for humanity, because he wanted his people to be one. Therefore, he sent the second Adam, Jesus Christ, about whom we heard this morning, as Paul calls him, the second Adam in Romans 5, to unify his people in himself, so that in him we would be one. And that's what we read in the final pages of our scripture, isn't it? One people confessing the name of the Lord, praising the Lord throughout eternity as the heavenly Jerusalem is going to descend upon the earth. That's clearly the original intention of the Lord, that his people would be one. And that's what we have in this psalm. In this psalm, we see clearly at least three basic things that true unity restores God's design, rises from God's grace, and results in God's blessing. True unity restores God's original design, rises from God's grace, and results in God's blessing. And those are the three things that we're going to consider. Pretty straightforward. Restores God's design, rises from God's grace, and results in God's blessing. One for each verse. This is a short psalm, so I'm going to explain it all, and then I'm going to apply to our lives. First, true unity restores God's design. Behold, and as you look at this word, behold, the psalmist David is calling you to actually make a picture, make a mental picture, and behold and see, look, as I can see now, as I see my brothers dwelling together. And it's important for us to understand the context of this psalm here. The context of this psalm here, there's a reason for them to be called the songs of ascent. There were three times in the year, and you see that in Deuteronomy, that at least the male people of Israel were commanded to go to Israel in order to participate in the feasts, which were basically their worship services. And they all went from all the tribes of Israel, and they were going up because geographically Israel was in a more elevated area. And then Zion was in a more, Jerusalem was a more elevated area. So they were going up, and as they were ascending, those 15 psalms were sang by them. Which 15 psalms? Beginning Psalm 121 through 135. So the picture here that you should picture is that all the tribes of Israel were united singing this song as they are ascending into Zion, into Jerusalem, the place where the Lord chose for them to adore, to worship, to praise him together as one. They're going up. And this is the scene that David is inviting all of us to behold. Behold. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Each word, I have told you that before, but we are dealing with poetry here. And then differently from a narrative, each word in a poem carries a lot of weight and is important for us to understand the purpose, the image that the composer wants us to grasp. This word for good here is the very same word that Moses used to describe creation in the account of creation in Genesis. And the Lord beheld all that was in front of him, all his handiwork, and behold, it was all very good. That's why I'm saying that restores God's original purpose. We have here, that's what it's supposed to be. We know instinctively, nobody needs to tell us that we were not creating to be struggling and fighting against each other. I don't really think that I need to convince you that's not what it's supposed to look like. Brothers killing brothers, as we see in Cain and Abel. We are not created by dads. So good, attested by God as good, so intrinsically good, good in itself. It's something that is objectively good. And if we don't grasp the goodness, that's something wrong with us. But it's not only good, it's also pleasant. It's personally satisfying. There are many things in life that are good but not pleasant. I mean, not all of us, some of us may like broccoli, but honestly, if we think through it, that's not the thing that we think when we think about a pleasant food, right? But it's good for us. There are other things that are pleasant but not quite good for us. We had some good donuts here today. But if my diet is based only on donuts, that's not good for me. So there are things that are good and there are things that are pleasant. But when brothers dwell in unity, this is both good, good in itself, it's appropriate, it's how it was supposed to be, and also pleasant. It's really pleasant. And the idea here of dwell in unity, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's very easy for us to say, okay, I go along with my brothers at church. And I want you to understand here, I think it's quite clear, but I want to state it explicitly. This applies to the church, because the church is the new Israel of God. And we are one. So David could certainly say, behold how good it is when brothers of the church here dwell in unity. And sometimes we tend to say, I get along with that guy. I mean, I only see him on Sunday for an hour and so, and then I just go by. So yeah, I can get along with him. That's not what it means. That's not what this means. See the expression here. When brothers dwell in unity, that means intimate connection, fellowship, sharing a meal together, talking through, supporting one another, bearing with one another's weaknesses, serving one another with your own strengths. This is what is good and pleasant. This is God's original purpose. That we would live together as brothers. True unity does not only restore God's designs, but also rise from God's grace. See the two images that we have here in this psalm. First, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. What these two images they have in common? The thing that they have in common is that both come from above, isn't it? And actually, the Hebrew word here is the same, even though some of our translations have running down or falling down. But the Hebrew words are the same. They both have a origin from above. They come from above. In other words, they are a gift from God. Isn't that what we read in James 1:17? Every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom all wisdom resides. Isn't that what we read in the Bible? It is a gift from God. True unity is not produced by ourselves. And why is that? Because we are naturally divisive because we are sinners. And that's what sin causes. See, if the wages of sin isn't the wages of sin, death. And what is death? If not the separation, not unity, between body and soul. So sin causes even a separation of one person, constituent parts, body and soul. How much more among different persons, with different backgrounds, with different temperaments, at different stages in their lives, not only in terms of human maturity, but also in the Christian life, in the spiritual walk with the Lord. So true unity is a gift from God. We cannot produce it. Sometimes we think that we can. Sometimes we try to pretend and we wear a mask. Not the COVID-19 mask, but a mask to pretend that we like one another, but we are not delighted in serving one another. But that's not what we are called to do. We are called to dwell together in unity. And the Lord is alone is able to do that. And how does He do that? Through His Spirit. See, what we have here is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard and the beard of Aaron. The oil running from above down to a person was the what we call unction in Scripture. And it was by that means that the Holy Spirit would empower that person to develop and discharge of his calling. Isn't that what happens with David himself, the author of this psalm in 1 Samuel 16:13, when he is anointed with oil by Samuel? And then the Spirit goes within him, and he's going to walk through the Spirit from that day onwards. And it's interesting here that we have the anointing with the Holy Spirit, or with oil, symbolized by the oil, of the high priest. Aaron is the high priest. He is the prototypical high priest. And if you don't know what prototypical is, when you hear about Aaron, you can simply translate it to high priest. Aaron means high priest. He's the first one, therefore his name stands for the rest that come after him. So who was this guy? Who was this high priest? What was his duty? What does or who does he represent? The high priest himself would be the mediator between the people and the Lord. And you read in the book of Exodus that he would have some specific sort of vest, especially in Exodus 28. And in his vest, he would have stones with the names of the tribes engraved on those stones. So that's pretty obvious to you what he represents. Well, in wearing those robes, he was representing the people before the Lord. And he was, through that oil, receiving the Holy Spirit so that he could go to the presence of the Lord that was lost when men sinned. They were expelled from the garden. And it's interesting when you read the Bible attentively. They went away from Eden, eastward. Eastward. And what is the direction, if you think about the tabernacle, that the priest is going? He's going the way back. He's going westward. Ascending, going veil after veil to the innermost place, to the Holy of Holies, where is the presence of the Lord. So in a sense, the high priest is the second Adam that brings us back through the Spirit to the presence of the Lord that we lost because we are sinners. And since we lost the presence of the Lord, we have been divided. Even within our own households, don't we? Let alone the church, who is the household of God. And the oil does not anoint only the head of the priest. See how abundantly this oil is poured down on Aaron. He's going down to the collar of his robes. Actual word here is to the extremity of his robes, up to down to his feet, touching his whole body, just like the Spirit has anointed the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the second image that we have here? First, we have the image of the oil of the Spirit being poured upon the people of God, as represented by the high priest with his vests. And then we have the dew. And what does the dew do? Produces life. So we have the Mount Hermon here, which was a really high mountain, much higher than Zion. It was around 10,000 feet from the ground, and it has a snow-capped portion that when sometimes it would precipitate, and only the dew would give life, would produce life to the vegetation that was in its surroundings. And the typical Israelite, when he reads that, or she reads that, or listens to that, they would know what a difference if they had a Mount Hermon in their region, because it is like 150 miles north to Jerusalem. It was really far. That's why probably if you have the NIV in front of you, it reads like as if the dew of the Mount Hermon. That's not what is in the Hebrew Bible, but it's the translator telling you that that's not actually possible. It's too far. But having only one source of water, the Gihon springs, that will make a huge difference, and that will produce abundant life among the people of Israel. And that's what unity does. It not only restores God's design, for it is good and pleasant. It rises from God's grace. It is a gift from God. It's not something that we can produce. It's not something that we can produce. And in case you haven't listened, it's not something we can produce. But it also results in God's blessing. The ending of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There. What is there? In a sense, that could refer to the whole psalm. So in a sense, the poem here, it's calling us to reconsider again the whole psalm as they are singing and singing and singing. But exactly there, where? In Zion, the place appointed by God where He wanted His people to worship Him. That was always His plan. In case you have forgotten, that was the place in Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. That was in that very same mountain that the Lord Jesus Christ died. That was the Lord's design, to have His name placed upon Mount Zion. That was the place that the Lord has appointed. They're dwelling together. They were celebrating a feast. And through the high priest that was exercising the acts of worship on behalf of the people, they were receiving life. That is the blessing that the Lord is saying here. For the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So in a sense, what we have here is that the Lord Himself and His presence is the blessing that is being promised here. For God is life. That is why the wages of sin is death. Because sin is the opposite of God. It's direct opposition against who He is. Therefore, it produces death. For God is life. And the blessing here is nothing but the Lord Himself. Sometimes we tend to think of the blessing that we need. But the blessing that we all need is the Lord Himself. For He is in Zion. And it is His presence that the priest is assessing as he goes through the worship service. And isn't that a picture of what we are doing right now? As the author of Hebrews says, as we ascend through the high priest that we have, the great Lord Jesus Christ, who opened the access for us to enter into the heavenly throne of God. as we are doing this right now, spiritually, don't take me wrong, that's why it's so sinful for you not to have reverence in worship to the Lord, not to treasure what we have right here and right now, for here we are being taken to heavenly Jerusalem, to the presence of the living God Himself in spirits by the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context here is clearly the context of worship. They were ascending, as I said, to worship the Lord in Zion, in Jerusalem. And John Calvin says something that's quite interesting for me. And I want you to listen. By saying that, he shows that it is in public worship, it is by doing what we are doing right now, that we manifest clearly that we are one. If we do indeed worship in the Spirit and truth. See what he says. Any concord or any agreement, it is thus insinuated, which may prevail among men, is insipid if not pervaded by the sweet savor of public worship, of God's worship. It is in worshiping the Lord that we are united to one another, and as one body, as the figure that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, we worship the living God. Let me draw your attention now to what is in the center of this psalm. In a sense, if you can look at your Bibles, you see that we have verse 1 and the ending of verse 3. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then there is an interruption kind of here through two images of the oil and then of the dew. But you could, in a sense, after this word, when brothers dwell in unity, go straight to the ending, for there the Lord has commanded a blessing. And then you have two images, two comparisons. But in the middle of this comparison, you have the name Aaron that I said stands for the high priest. And who is our high priest? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ? It is in Him that our unity is made possible. What have I been saying that unity does? It restores the original design of God. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we called if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ? We are called new creation. We are restored to what we have supposed to be, those who walk with the Lord as Adam did before his sin against the Lord. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ who himself, as true unity, rises from God's grace. He is a gift from God. He is called the bread of heaven that came from above and came and brought light to the world. And in him we may ascend to heaven where he is in the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for all his people. In Christ, the result of Christ's work is that we may not only have access to God's presence, but we have God within us. He himself went up and he said, it is for your advantage that I'm ascending now so that I may send you the Comforter. Can you imagine that? Looking at the God-man in the eye, and he's telling you, it is for your advantage that I'm going up now. In other words, it is better for you that I go so that you may have the Spirit within you. And that's what we have if we are in Christ. And that's why only through him we may be truly one. Indeed, true unity restores God's designs, rises from God's grace, and results in God's blessing, which is Himself. Himself. How does that apply to us? If unity is a gift from God, and it does such great thing like restoring God's design and resulting in His blessing, in Him being with us, how can we maintain when we receive that dew? How can we preserve that dew so that that dew can give us abundant life in our midst? Let me point out some things to you. First, recognize that unity is unnatural. It depends upon the Holy Spirit. So pray for unity. Isn't that obvious? Have you been praying for your church to be one? Are you struggling in your household to be one with your family? Have you been praying about it, or you're just murmuring and complaining and even getting things worse? Don't take me wrong. It's not personal, but you are only going to mess it up even more badly when you don't ask the Lord to intervene, because you cannot produce unity. You cannot. You are powerless. Deal with that. Ask help from the one who can help you, from the one who is one in three persons. He knows what is unity among diversity. He knows what is to be one. As a church, remember that the unity of the early church was one primary feature for their effectiveness in their ministry. It wasn't the believers that decided to call themselves brothers. If you read the book of Acts, you see the pagans were saying, see, they behave like brothers. It was from outside. It was from the watching world that expression came. You see, they were known as brothers by the outsiders. Are we living like this? Sometimes we are so divided, even on these chairs. Sometimes we cannot even stand the person that is beside or in our front or behind us. But remember, it was the same group of folks, likely a lot of the same people, that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Among those people, some of them were saved. And they were the ones that persevered in prayer, in doctrine, in the breaking of the bread, and they had all things in common. That's how powerful our God is. He can indeed produce unity. Remember also that the Lord hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs 6. Remember that. He hates. And among a few things that the Lord Jesus Christ puts together in his happier those classic Sermon on the Mountain are the ones who are peacemakers. And that does make sense and is consistent with the character of the Lord whom we serve, because he hates those who sow discord between the brethren. Therefore, what you should do is to reject. Listen to me carefully. The most loving thing that you can do is to reject a divisive person after first and second admonition. If you doubt me, go there and read Titus 3. That's what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, instructs us to do. Because they are an abomination to the Lord. And they are working against Christ. See, in the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, particularly in verse 11, he said, "Oh Father, keep them that they may be one. Just like we are." That's the Lord of the church word. That's his desire for his church. And as we heard about this morning, he paid a high price for his church. What have you done for the church for you to do otherwise? He created a church by his sacrifice, and he prayed for the church to be one. And the terms of his prayer, that they may be one as we are one, shows us that unity is not uniformity. What do I mean by that? The model for the unity of the church is the unity of our God. He is one God that subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He has unity among a diversity of persons. And sometimes we tend to want and we tend to think, because we are so proud, aren't we? And if you cannot see that, you're even worse than me. That we want and we think that all the persons in the church should be just like me, because I'm the standard. Everybody should behave like me, should dress like me, should talk like me, should act like me, should sit in the same posture that I sit. That's not what you are called to do. Church unity is not uniformity. There's something greater than ourselves that unites us. We're called the body of Christ. And what does Paul say? If all the body were hands, there would be no body. There will be no body. We need each and every person in its uniqueness that the Lord put in our churches. And all of them should serve as they are. But, full stop, your sinful behaviors has to go. Don't use that excuse, oh, Silas told me that the church needs to accept me the way I am, therefore I'm going to keep lying or I'm going to keep not taking the church seriously because that's how I am, you know, and that's how I'm going to serve. That's not the way the Lord wants. What is sinful must go. But there is something unique in all of us. And those are the things that your God put in you. He made you just the way you are so that you can serve me, Him, in a specific capacity in your life. That's actually a good bridge for an advice for young people that are trying to find out what they're going to do in the rest of their life. Look at your gifts. Look at the things that you have pleasure in, that you're good at. It was your God who made you. So direct your efforts in those directions. But also remember that Christ died to build up his church. And he has called the Christians to be seven things. Every Christian has these seven things in common. And those things are kind of important. One body. One spirit. One hope. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. Every Christian that is here has these seven things in common. And sometimes we're just like, hey, I don't feel like home here. This is not a church for me because, you know, people here have nothing in common with me. When we do that, we are putting some sociological aspect of life, age group, preferences, tendencies, taste for food, even sometimes even sports team, above these seven things that I have just said. If you have these seven things in common with someone, you have what matters the most in common with everyone that is sitting around you. So act like it. Finally, the most essential piece for church unity is humility. In a letter addressed to the church of Philippians, with the goal of helping them to be one. That's the thing that the Apostle Paul stresses in the center of that letter, in that famous chapter 2. Be like-minded with Christ, having yourselves the mind of Christ. And what was that mind? A humble mind. A mind of a servant. He begins the chapter 2 saying, consider one another superior to yourselves. In other words, consider the need of your brothers first, and then yours. That's not easy, is it? It takes humility to do that. It takes humility to forgive, because we are going to disappoint one another. We will. That's a reality. But it takes humility to forgive and to ask for forgiveness. Maybe some of you here has a unresolved issue for years. Family issues, personal issues. And you haven't asked forgiveness. Why? Why? You have the responsibility to go after that person that you have hurted and say, I am sorry. Please forgive me. Why is that so hard? Can't you understand that we can only be saved if we do that? And why don't we act as that as a body too? Why don't we say, I'm sorry? And why aren't we more ready to forgive too? Can you believe that someone who was forgiven by the Lord of the universe is not able to forgive some temporal thing? Christians, ask forgiveness and forgive. Be humble. Quit being pride. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you should. Proverbs 3 and Romans 12. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Keep denigrating yourself. That's not what you're called to do. It's to think about yourself less. That's what humility is. And think more about God. Because when we meditate upon whom God is, when we compare ourselves to each other, we tend to underestimate the holiness of our Lord. So look at who God is in His Word, in books that were reading, that were written about God, that are faithful to His Word. Because when the sun appears, the stars vanish. In the same way, when we behold the glory of our Lord, we see how insignificant we are and how grateful we should be and live because He has rescued us. Indeed, true unity among the brethren restores God's design, rises from God's grace, and results in God's blessing. And we have that possibility through the Lord Jesus Christ, who had sent us His Holy Spirit, so that we may live for Him always. Let me finish before we pray and read a passage that I want you to ponder during this week, if you may. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll read it and I'll close us in prayer. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your patience with us, Lord. We work against your design for your church by our pride, by our tendency of being divisive, to gossip. Help us, Lord, to not only be quiet, not saying anything, Lord, and thinking that that's enough, but actually to promote the good and the good name of our brethren. Help us to stop doing pervasive things that disrupt the unity in your body. Oh Lord, help us to love your church. Help us to understand that your purpose and your plan and you yourself, Lord, far greater than us, that we deserve nothing from your hands, but we have received everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not a Lord and a God of confusion. You are not a God of discord, but you are a God of concord and of peace. So Lord, please join our hearts, enjoy our affections in such a way that we may walk in your house as brothers indeed, in brotherly love and charity. And may we act as members of the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. Let, Lord, the oil of sanctification, that is your Holy Spirit, inflame us, and the dew of thy blessing continually fall upon us, that we may obtain life, eternal life, through the same Jesus Christ,